We are in a series called Witnessing Acts. This is actually my first time preaching through Acts in about 2 months, because in December, we kind of went through Christmas, the Advent season. I went through all these Christmas stories, because every Christmas we try to do that to kind of bring you back to seeing who Jesus is. And in January, most of January, I've been preaching kind of about kind of preparing you for the school year, preparing you for the new year, a life of faith in the new year. Going through doubts, going through suffering to face them. And today, we are looking at a very hard text. This text is hard because it's probably, I would say, one of the most developed speeches by Paul. So Paul, who is this famous missionary, is delivering one of the most important speeches in front of one of the most important crowds of his time. And it's very developed, so it has a lot of thought put into it. So a lot of commentaries, like, all over the place, like this, pages of commentary. You're reading, like, every commentary spends a lot of time with this text because it has a lot about philosophy. It has a lot about these very intellectual thinking and how Paul addresses these very smart people. And so I wanted to give you guys a little idea where we're at. We're in Athens. So today's story is in Athens, which is, at that point, the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. It's one of the two main centers of thought and culture. You have Athens in one place, and then you have Rome in the other place. And both of these places influence culture. They influence the way we think. It's kind of like New York and L.A., right? I mean, I would like to say the Bay, but it's really New York and L.A. In the U.S., these two places, you have Hollywood, and you got businesses, there's Wall Street in L.A. These two places have such a profound influence on the way we think of things. The music that comes from these places, from the major metropolitan cities, always have a great influence in our appreciation of life and culture. And no different, Athens today is one of the most important places because it was, I would say, where it was like the Harvard, the Oxford, the Yale, the MIT, the Caltech, Stanford, Berkeley, Santa Barbara, right? All the good schools slammed together. The highest, best thinking is in Athens. And so we are there. And the question is, how does Paul engage some of the brightest minds? How does he create dialogue and witness about Jesus in front of the smartest people of the known world to Paul? Like, how would he talk to these people and share about his faith? And so this is a good question, because when we are in a university town, when we're in the urban environments, how do we share our faith to people that are really smart? How do we share with people that might have a lot more thinking, smarter than us? And I think it's kind of intimidating when we meet people that are really smart. I don't know if I can share my faith with people. Some of you here are already fearlessly do it, so praise God. And others here, we train, we study, some of us are in school for it, to witness to people that are very smart, intellectual. And what I want to show you today is that Paul takes it in a very interesting approach. And the thing about Acts that's been really encouraging to me, and hopefully I've been passing it on to you, is that when you're reading through Acts, it's like the church is learning how to love and teach and share the gospel to the world. They're developing the thought process. So when we read Paul's method, it's like we get like an idea of how to tell people about Jesus to different kinds of ways of thinking. So a few weeks ago, it was about how do we tell it to people. A few months ago, it was about how do we tell it to people that grew up in the church. How do we tell it to people that never grew up in the church, never heard the gospel, people from a different country in a foreign world. And today, how do you tell it to people that are super intellectual, super smart? Now, I don't know if I'll cover that all today because that's very difficult, but what I'll hopefully show is that Paul's way of testifying has a very profound effect. And he does it in a very unique way. He brings up one of the most important tenets of Christianity, actually the most important foundation piece, I think, one of the most important. And I think that is how we can do it with other people if we want to do it, and we can take some of the ideas from how he does it. So that's where we're at today. You guys got it? I just set a whole plate setting. So I just set the table, put the plates out, the forks, the cups, hopefully. Okay, here's today's text. Title, couldn't figure out a good one, so I went for Paul at the Areopagus with the at sign because it looks cool. The 3 points, the trouble of the times, the bigness of God, or the greatness of God, but the bigness of God, and lastly, the ridiculous resurrection. The ridiculous resurrection. So the trouble of the times, bigness of God, and I actually had it as the redonkulous resurrection because I like the word redonkulous, which doesn't make sense. It just sounds ridiculous, right? Redonkulous, right? But I decided to just keep it normal, so we call it ridiculous. But if I say redonkulous, just think ridiculous. So I say it. So, the trouble of the times. What is the trouble of the times? And in verse 16 and 17, what we see is Paul is in the city of Athens, and his heart, his spirit is moved because he sees that all over the place, people are worshiping all these different gods. And they say that in northern Athens, there's this area near the marketplace where Paul was at in the beginning of this text, that there's just places where there's all these gods on these little pedestals. There's these flat pedestals everywhere with different gods. And people would walk the streets, and they could pray to all these different gods because these are all the gods that were represented at the city, okay? And Paul, they say, was probably walking through here and was really arrested, really bothered by this. And so he would go to the synagogue where all the Jewish people gathered, and he would reason with them about Jesus, okay, the resurrection. He would talk to them about faith. And then he would go also, it says here in verse 17, to the marketplace every day and talk to people, whoever was there. He would just share his faith with them. So he was going to everywhere. He was going to like the place where the people that loved, that knew God, heard about God, these religious people, he would talk to them at church, and he would talk to them at the marketplace. Now, the thing about the marketplace, which I'll kind of talk about in a second, is that as he's there, he encounters two groups of people. Okay, two people. These are the two groups that he encounters are the two major leading philosophies at that point. There's like there are two competing philosophies. One was the Epicureans, and one was the Stoics. Now, I'll flesh that out more. But what Paul does is he expounds that the gospel story that I have is not a faith just for one people. It's actually a faith for everybody. So he felt he could go to the synagogue, he could go to the philosophy people, to the marketplace to share it, and that it's relevant to everybody, that the gospel matters. It's involved in everybody's life. It's not just for one group of people that are smarter or more holy. It's for everyone. And he approaches it with that. And so you have to ask him, why does Paul pick the marketplace? Because when we think about the marketplace, what do you think of? Okay, some of us might think Camino Marketplace. There's a movie theater, there's a few restaurants, and there's Ulta, right? It's nothing special, and a Home Depot, right? Or a Costco. That's one marketplace. But when we think of marketplace, we might think the mall, right? Where we just go buy stuff like Macy's or Sears or Nordstrom's or whatever you go to, right? We just think of the stores there. But at that time, the marketplace of a city was the center of their, not only their market, like their shopping, but it was also the place of what they were consuming as people. So it was a center of culture. It was the place where you would get your news. People would go there and update people. Like heralds would go there and stand on like a stand and tell people, this is the news for the day. If you watch all those old Greek movies or the Roman movies about like, you see people in the marketplace like standing on things and telling people everything. That's what's going on. They talk politics. They talk business. They talk finance. All the new ideas are expressed because people coming from a different city, they're like, hey, I just heard this crazy thought. Have you heard about this? And people in the marketplace are like, oh, like they're moving stuff. They're like talking, oh, yeah, I heard about that. Or I haven't heard that. What's that about? And so ideas were starting to spread usually at the marketplace. And so I was thinking, what is it like? A marketplace is kind of like today's social media. A little bit, it's like Facebook or, you know, it's a little bit like that, but it's also like very engaging because it's personal. And in that time, the two places that were very influential especially was Athens and Rome. They were like the center of the thought of the whole area, okay? And so when Paul was there, what he did in verse 17, it says is he reasoned with them. Okay, he reasoned with the people there. And the idea of reasoning here isn't like, it's not debating. He's not there arguing with people, being aggressive and attacking them. He's not bickering with them. Okay, the idea was that he was reasoning, as in Socratically reasoning. Okay, the idea was that he is asking good questions. He's listening to their positions. He's understanding what they're thinking. And he's going, okay, I get what you're saying, and this is how I believe this is different. And he would show them that what they were saying in their foundations was actually wrong. Their premises were wrong. And he would show them that. So he wasn't like, they weren't just like throwing shade at each other, getting mad at each other, okay? But they're having a very actual, like a very intellectual conversation. So they were very polite, friendly, but they're also like, wait a second, but I don't agree with that. So they're having very like a peaceful conversations, okay? So it sounds like it's a lot of shade, but it's not, okay? And what Paul, I think, shows in his discussion here is that even in the place where the people are thinking very new ideas, new thoughts, that the gospel has what it takes to address the deepest questions of the culture. It has the deepest ability to address all the needs of the culture and even the best thinkers. And I think a big danger that happens to us today is that we can disconnect our Christian faith from what we see as other cultural influences. We'll say, Well, the Christian faith is good for certain parts of our life, for church, for Sundays. But when it comes to art, when it comes to media, when it comes to how I do other things like fashion perhaps or whatever, or technology, well, the gospel really doesn't get into those things, right? And so you don't, but the, for me, I know, I think what Paul says here is that the gospel encompasses your entire life, encompasses the way you look at everything. And so all those things are actually connected into how you look at your worldview. And when Paul does that, is he says, you know what? This is a message for all. It's not just for the people that are certain elites. It's not about giving you comfort only, okay? But it's a message that needs to be shared with even the most intellectual people or the lowest of people. It's for everyone, for the wholeness of who they are. Your spiritual wholeness, your intellectual wholeness, your mental wholeness. Everything, you need the gospel. Cool? We good? Okay. And what happens is, as he's telling people about Jesus and arguing about the reasoning about the resurrection, verse 18, the people start to talk mean things about him. They start to call him names. They call him a babbler, a preacher of foreign divinities. And the idea is, he's like a bird. He's like a bird that picks at seed. That's the imagery. And the idea was that he's just picking at news he wants to hear, and he's regurgitating it back to us. He's just telling us stuff that he doesn't really understand. So they're kind of like, oh, what is he saying? Those foolish stuff. He's talking about this guy that comes at, what, resurrection? And it's crazy talk to them, because to them, the Greeks, resurrection wasn't something that was often talked about. Actually, very little, because they thought that, you know, when you died, you would have a soul go to Hades, and you would cross the boat, right, with the ferryman. You would give him two coins. You cross the boat into Hades. Okay, that's a simplification. But I'm just saying, they didn't believe in someone could come back to life and resurrect. That was not very common thinking. So they would have dismissed that. And what happens was, though, as they dismiss him like he's a joke, like he's not a big deal, the irony is 300 years later or so, the foremost thinking of the region and the culture of the world at that time becomes Christianity. So this dismissed babbler's comments actually becomes the way of thinking of the world then, and it influences the world. Now, whether it was because of always legitimate reasons, we'll see about that later, but the idea is Christianity is something that was under, people kind of saw it as a joke. Okay. And what Paul reveals today is that your thinking, as good as it is in some areas, as it does, as no matter how good of your reasoning, your philosophy, or your worldview can be, there's always going to be a place that has a vulnerability, that has a place where it's not strong, it doesn't satisfy the answer of certain questions in our lives. And I would say that what Paul sees is the gospel, it meets every demand. For some people, it's a cultural issue. For others, it's a personal, emotional issue. Some people, it's a spiritual issue. Everybody has a reason, and there's maybe a weakness to argument. And what Paul says is, no, every way you see it, the gospel covers those needs. And I'm not going to be perfectly able to summarize some of these philosophies because I'm not a strong philosophy major or anything, but hopefully I'll kind of present to you a little bit of what people, the kind of people that Paul was debating with. Okay, so the first group was called the Stoics. And there are people that kind of followed this man. They basically, the teachings of Zeno, who's this other dude, or Zeno. And it was like early the 3rd, 4th, 3rd BC centuries. And the idea is, the word that we get, that I always think of that when I think of Stoicism, is the idea of being stoic, you know, being like unshakable in front of any sort of suffering. But the people, they were very rational. They were very good thinkers. They were very self-sufficient. They had a very high sense of duty. They were very moralistic. And they did care about how you lived. How you lived and you live it well is important. And they said that nothing should make you suffer, should feel crime, because if you have a good reasoning, you can reason through anything, there's nothing that can really faze you, okay? And I think what challenged that view for Christians, for people that saw the Christians, was that these Christians, somehow, they would focus on this resurrection, this hope, and God. They would focus on God. It wouldn't always be about reasoning. And yet, when they were suffering, they would rejoice in suffering. They wouldn't just stand there and be firm. They were like happy to suffer. How would these Christians die for their faith? It was so different that it was very arresting to the people. So I'm just giving you a little bit of a glimpse of what other perspectives that challenged the Stoic position. Okay, now, there's another group, which was the Epicureans. And this is the other group that was following or the teachings of Epicurus, right? And this was also kind of similar. It was a few hundred years before Paul. And their view was a little different. They were indifferent to the gods. They didn't really care about them, but they didn't fear death or God. They just felt life is a life to be lived to pursue the pleasure, the highest pleasures. And the highest pleasures are being freedom from pain, from superstitions, from worries. But the thing is this, God doesn't really care about you, but you have freedom, right? Because they didn't really believe in God. They believed in multiple gods. But you got to pursue this pleasure. And I don't know, I'm not fleshing it very well. I'll kind of continue to do so. But why is it relevant? Why is this relevant? Because I think in many ways, even though Epicureanism, we don't really talk about it, or Stoicism as much today, a lot of the way they think actually has trickled into the way we think today. We process things similarly. And we have similar struggles. Because the idea of Epicureanism, kind of simplified, is since life is all you got, you have to make the most of it. You have to make the most of it. So there's a high element of freedom to do whatever you want. You have liberty to do whatever you want. We should have freedom. And I think a good example, we think about it, is sexual freedom. Because the Epicureans, they said, this is all you have. Sexual freedom is a part of it, pursuing your pleasures. Now, when you look at Christianity, what does Christianity look like on paper? A little restrictive about sex, right? You can't, shouldn't have sex with people before marriage. You shouldn't, or not with just people, but you should only have sex with your wife or your husband, right? And it's very restrictive, it seems, on paper. Okay, but the question is, how does it make you feel when you're promiscuous, when you're having sex everywhere, right? Does it really truly offer you satisfaction, comfort? And I think when people really looked at, honestly, how that worked, the physical intimacy of people, that people felt empty. So yeah, you had freedom to do whatever you want, but in the end, you weren't really satisfied. You weren't really happy. And so in many ways, Christianity, what it offered was that, yes, there is restrictions, it seems, but actually there's more freedom because there's more fulfillment, more completeness, okay? And I always think the best illustration for you guys to see that is the idea that, like the astronaut, right? Yes, an astronaut in space. To be really free, no astronaut, no suit, right? Because if you really want to be free, you should be in space. You should have no suit. But if you're that free, you're going to die, right? So the restriction of an astronaut suit restricts your freedom to move, but it keeps you alive. It keeps you safe. And I often think that when you see the restrictions we see in the Bible or laws or things that it teaches us, it's not really to restrict us because it just doesn't want us to hurt ourselves and die from it, you know? Okay, so that's a little digression, but I'll switch back. So if Epicureanism is like a high freedom thinking process, then what was Stoicism like? And the Stoicism idea is like more about absolutes, moral absolutes. It was living for this idea of the logos, right? Living for the meaning and structure of life. What is the rational way to understand this world? That if you can think through things, if you can reason through things, you can overcome many obstacles in your life just by using your thinking. And it's this idea that if you have high reasoning, you can basically overcome even suffering because you can think through things. You can process why things happen. And the idea in Christianity, it's hard to say it, but Christianity has, in many ways, a similar idea of logos, right? But the logos it talks about is that the meaning and structure that you look for is not in just your reasoning. It's in a human being. It's in a person that comes named Jesus, okay? That you can connect with Jesus. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus. You don't just reason with this thing. You have a connection to the Lord through Jesus, who is the logos. So it's not just this intellectual pursuit. It's not just this thing where only the elite, if you were a Stoic or you were Epicurist, that you could connect with God. It was everyone has accessibility. You don't have to have the highest thinking. You don't have to be able to overcome suffering by thinking through things to get God. You just had to have a relationship with God. Okay, everyone has access. The gospel is supposed to be relatable. It's supposed to be able to engage the person in the most deepest felt places, in the lowest places of weakness. And that ultimately, all these other thoughts always left you wanting something more. It doesn't cover everything. And what Paul points out is, look, more freedom, it doesn't really mean there's more fulfillment. More reasoning does not mean you'll really truly be satisfied. You have all the thinking, does not mean you're going to be happy because you don't have a relationship with God, right, at the end of the day. And so there was weaknesses to everything. So that's what I'm trying to point out, is that during that time, there's different thinking. These thinkings always think it covers everything, but it doesn't. And I think that's something we struggle with today. Okay. So my second point is, what does Paul say then in response to that? And so Paul gets pulled to this place called the Areopagus, which is the center of Athens. It's the elite intellectuals would gather. It was like basically he would have a group of smart people, really wise teachers, sit around in a circle or in a group, and they would interview him and listen to what he has to say. They would reason with him. So Paul goes to the Areopagus, this really important place, and he talks to the best of the best in verse 22. And so you have to ask the question is, how does Paul respond to this? How does he talk to him? And what Paul first shows, what he says in verse 22, he says, I know you're all religious. Actually, I think you even know what I'm talking about. But he says, God is so big. God is so big, much bigger and greater than anything that you actually have ever known or have seen or believed. Because he's actually bigger than your gods. Because if you understand the Greek gods, if you ever read mythology, and I used to love Greek mythology, and when you read the Greek gods, they're really messed up people, or messed up gods. Because the Greek gods, they were like be in charge of the sun, they would be in charge of the moon, they would be in charge of all these different things, the seasons. But they had flaws. They were always very flawed people. There's stories about them fighting with each other, trying to kill each other, cutting each other's heads, plotting. They're petty. You did something to dishonor them, they would be like, you know what, I don't want to help you, I'll help this side, I'll help this city. They were also very abusive towards humanity. They would take advantage of humanity. And the war stories in Greek mythology that I really didn't like, but when I was young, I was curious. I was like, what is this about? Was the idea that even the gods could like sexually assault humans and like produce children. It was just like this weird, like, funky thing that they were saying. And it was all about the egos. And they had egos. Like, they were just like flawed, imperfect beings. And really, what it really revealed in mythology was that they were just projections of the people that believed that. Okay? And the people that worshiped these gods, they were trying to appease these gods. They would say, we offer you sacrifices so you don't mess us up and you would bless us. It was a very reciprocal, like, if I do something for you, you give me something back. And, I want to travel someplace, I got to sacrifice to you so I can make sure I can get there safe because the water might get mad at me. And only a very few people would have a relationship with God. And what Paul says here in the following verses is, you know what? There's this God that you know about, but you don't really know about him. In verse 23, it says, I was walking around, and I observed all these objects that you're worshiping, and I found this altar that says, to the unknown God. And maybe they made this extra one that says, just in case we didn't cover all the gods, we got an extra God. It's like God insurance, right? Who knows, okay? But what he's saying is that there is a sense of God there that you don't really know who he is, but he's there. He's been there for you. And so he says, let me tell you who that God is. Because that God is the real God. He is the only God. He's the biggest God. He's the greatest God. He says, this God in verse 24, he made everything. He made everything on this earth. He made everything in the heavens. Verse 24 says, God made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He doesn't live in the temples like your gods does. And he said, he doesn't depend on anything. In verse 25, he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. That this God doesn't rely on you to offer him things. He doesn't need things from you. He will not conform to your ways, your sacrifices, like he needs your sacrifices. And in verse 26 it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined different periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And he says here, he has absolute control of even the way your life is being fleshed out. He understands what's going on. He understands even the boundaries of how countries develop, how kings come into power, when they were coming into borders. And then in verse 27 he says, he does all these things so that you would want to seek him, that you would be curious about him, that you would ultimately want to have a relationship with him, to have an intimate relationship with him, intentional relationship. And then what he says, really cool, is in verse 28, 29, he quotes some of their thinking. He says, look, okay, if you don't believe me, just look at your writings. Even in your writings, your poetry, it talks about a God that comes, and that everything comes from him. Okay, you guys even already know this, that he's someone worth worshiping. And he quotes these two places. He quotes Epimetheus of Crete in a hymn that they sing to Zeus, that they're longing for this thing. And the other one is a Stoic poet named Aratus, who in this poem basically also says the same thing. there is this God that you want, that you're connected to. Okay. And what I think what Paul does here, he does two things. He shows them that you want and have been wanting this for a while, and that this God will meet the needs of your mind and of your heart, of your mind and of your heart. And the thing for the mind, he says, is I don't really need to prove it because you already see it in your life. You see it in the excellence of this world, in this world, in this life. You see the clues in your writings, in the behavior of people. You see people flawed. You go, there has to be a good God that can do justice. That's not petty like this, right? You already know him. You sense him. You believe in him. And everything seems to be so true. But since your views actually don't line up, then it must be not true. But he says, no, it can't be. Maybe it's your premises are wrong. He's shaking them. He's saying, maybe just the very core of what you believe was actually never the right thing. And maybe you need to give those up. So it attacks the mind. And I would say this is one way when you talk to people about God, that the mind, you don't always have to go out-reason someone. You literally just have to show them that look at what you're seeing. Look at the reality of this world, how broken this world is, how much it needs God's grace, right? And often that really challenges people because people see the world as broken and imperfect and, like, you know, even like concerns about this world and the fears that are happening in this world today. This world needs a God, right? And so you see, in the mind, you're already thinking through these things. And then he says the second thing is for the heart, that we want to believe that a God is so big. In verse 26 to 27, that God is in control, that God has planned everything. But I think that actually this one is hard. To truly trust God with your life means you have to give up control of your life in many ways. And I think a very common way that we actually think is this idea called moralistic therapeutic deism. This is something that, there's like a research study, a book came out by this guy named Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. And basically, the premise is, this is how people are thinking in the mid-2000s. This is what they said. They did research, they asked people, what does your definition of God look like? And the definition of God that people would define was that he was a God. If God exists who creates and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. We can all agree with that, right? It's true, right? Second one is, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Sounds good. And thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about oneself. Now that's kind of starting to get like, eh. And then number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And, that's kind of, right? And then lastly, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, this is what young people were saying in research in reply to, like, you know, like, what is your definition of who God is? And it's troubling because the idea is, if I live a good life, God owes me a good life, right? If it doesn't go my way, then I don't need him. I believe him only as he accommodates my needs. Now, if this is the God you worship, if this is the God you understand as God, this five-law God, okay, he's too small. He's not great enough. Because if you really want to trust in a God, he has to be bigger than your expectations, your understanding. He has to be so much bigger that he is so big that you have to trust him and to worship him. That's the insight I just got this week, this today and yesterday night when I was praying about this. The God that you don't need to trust, that you can just understand, is not a big God. It's just a projection of you. It's just a projection of your thinking, your expectations, your understanding. But an infinitely great God that's so far tremendously bigger than who you are, there's going to be a lot of space where you will not understand why he does things. But if he is truly king and sovereign, then you're going to have to trust him. Trust is a huge part about it. Faith, trust in God requires you to really, really put your hope in something greater than yourself, because you can't rely on your own understanding. Do you see that? It excludes you from yourself. It can't fit your model of what God has to be. And only a God that's bigger than that is a God worthy of my worship or your worship, because then he's truly a God, a true God of worship, not a God, okay? And then Evelyn Underhill, this lady, she wrote this really cool quote. She says, if God were small enough to be understood, he would be big enough. He wouldn't be big enough. Did I put it wrong? Okay, he wouldn't. That's totally false then. He wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped, okay? So that would should be wouldn't. Sorry, I was fixing it and I erased it in OT. Oh, you're fixing it for me? Oh, sweet. Okay, anyways, if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. Since she's copying it down, I want to make sure she gets it right. So I fixed it. They fixed it. They fixed it. Okay, so that's 2 points down. Okay, I'm going to finish really fast. So where does Paul go? Paul, as he finishes his argument, he doesn't really mention Jesus' name. He just starts to talk about the resurrection, verse 31. Okay, he starts to talk about the resurrection. He says, because God has fixed this day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He hasn't even brought up Jesus' name. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. Who's him? It's Jesus. But he hasn't said his name. And the thing about it is, here he is interrupted. They react to the resurrection story. They get upset. And I really want you guys to see this as important, because when Paul brings up the resurrection, it's the point in your discussion with someone that is the most weird and antithetical thing anybody will ever hear about God. Because everything else is somewhat graspable until you talk about a man raising from dead. Let me explain why. Because that's not the way the world works. It's not the way natural law works. Death does not become life, right? Life leads to death. Death doesn't lead to life. And when it changes everything, that is like the most important claim, I would say, of the Christian faith. Because, like Billy Graham says this really cool quote, he says, without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. And if you read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, man, we are people to be pitied, because we are building our faith on nothing. There's no hope. Because resurrection is not just about death, it's about life. The gospel story is about life, too. It's about hope. Okay? And it bugs people, because when you take the resurrection to become the main discussion, it takes people out of their confidence and where they can argue with you to something that so requires you to trust God, okay, to have faith. And the question then becomes, if Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, and that's all you have to believe. If you believe that, then everything else can be true. And Tim Keller has this quote, I like it too. It says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. See, whether we like it or not, it doesn't matter. But if it happened and you can believe it, it changes how everything else is defined. And I want to end with these last thoughts, is that Paul, no, he's a smart guy. You can obviously tell he's a smart guy. He brings up this at the very end, at the risk of being humiliated, being embarrassed. He's not afraid of it. He's not afraid of being humbled, being embarrassed, being rejected. And I think the reason why Paul is not afraid is because as he's preaching about Jesus, he's thinking about what Jesus has done for him. That Jesus ultimately experienced the same mockery, if not worse. Because when he was arrested, when Jesus, who lived a perfect life, was falsely accused and arrested, he was mocked. He was not only mocked, what would happen to him? He was rejected by even his own people. He was beaten. He was whipped, right, so many times. Right? They stuck a crown of thorns on him. They drove huge nails into his hands. And they murdered him on the cross. And yet he rose again. And that's, I think, what Paul was thinking. Paul's going, if my Savior could go through so much for me, if this is truly what he did, this mere infraction, momentary pain of being embarrassed by a few people in front of me means nothing for them to hear about how good God is and how real God is. And what Jesus showed here was that in his resurrection is that in death, there's life. It flips everything on its head. Everything that we assume is different when it comes to Christ. That's really scary. And I think when you read through the Acts, and that's what I'll close, is that when you hear how Paul is teaching, I hope you learn about the resurrection, how you see how important that is to us, how we talk to people about God, that it addresses, the gospel story is not reserved for parts of your life, it's for everything. It actually challenges even the greatest thinking, that every great thinking way doesn't fully fulfill what God can satisfy, that the gospel is truly accessible to everyone. Meant for everyone. And how we share it heals the mind, it heals the heart, it heals the person in Christ. And that it flips the way we look at everything upside down. And so That's today's message. Let's pray, and we'll close. Father God, thank you so much again for this text. I guess I did okay. Praise the Lord. Thank you for the